I think we've all come back from, particularly in Kentucky, what can only be described as a somewhat unique feast. And it made me think very much about Malachi 3:16, because if we'd all been paid a dollar for every word we spoke during the 8 days, then we'd be able to buy our own satellite and half of Israel. It certainly was a fantastic time. But I want to go back to Malachi 3:16. It's a scripture we all know very well, because there's something here which is sort of came to my notice anyway when I went over it again. And Malachi 3:16, we all know this. It says, "Then those who feared the Eternal spoke one to another, and the Eternal listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Eternal and who meditate on his name." Now, that last bit is the bit that I'd like to concentrate, who meditate on his name, his authority, on what he is doing. God wants to see us talking to each other about his plan. After all, his plan is our future, if you want to think about it in those terms. What he has planned for not just us, but for the whole universe, involves us, right at the bedrock. Pillars in the very temple of God. God actually makes an effort. It's not just a question of, oh, there's so-and-so talking down. Yeah, fine. This is the being that sustains a whole universe that is so vast we can't even see it all. And yet he says, I listen and I hear and I react. He does something. He wants to see that we are interested in what he is doing. Now, 20 years ago in the church, there wasn't much talking. I'll give you one example. Ever since I came into the church in October 1963, I can remember Mr. Armstrong banging the lectern and talking about Germany is going to be reunited. The Berlin Wall is going to be ripped out of its roots, thrown to the ground, smashed. And the whole world is going to stand in awe of what's happened. Mr. Armstrong died in 1986. Early November 89, barely 3 years after his death, the Berlin Wall came down. If you remember, the fun started on the Friday afternoon, and the Monday morning it was all over by the shouting. Who would have thought? And October the following year, 1990, Germany was reunited. And nobody in the world raised one single objection. In fact, they thought it was great. And after all those years of smashing lecterns and shaking his jowls and saying we weren't getting it, what happened in the Church of God? Not a thing. Not a solitary thing. The greatest fulfillment of prophecy in this age, probably, up until that point. And not a thing was said in the church. I think that's an absolute disgrace. No wonder God allowed us to be shattered, to wake us up and to make us see that there was a track that we jumped off in the first place. It's a bit different now, though, isn't it? We're getting back on track. Mr. Armstrong talked about an end-time financial disaster. We're kind of keen on that now, aren't we? We noticed when we went to America, we got $2 for our pound. The way things are going next year, it'd probably be $4 or $5 or $6 to the pound. That's if there's anybody left trading in dollars or pounds at this time next year. But we're talking about it. We're living it, particularly you people in America, because we can see it happening. It's a fulfillment of what Mr. Armstrong prophesied. He was God's servant and he warned the world this is what was going to happen. And it's on a daily basis. If you're following the news, you'll see, I almost get tired of doing it, you know. Oil has reached $89 a barrel. Next day, oil is $90 a barrel, $91 a barrel. It got very close to 100, and it's pulled back a little bit. Gold has doubled in 12 months. It's now at $800 an ounce. The Federal Bank is playing around with interest rates, which is a disaster whichever way they go. If they put them up, something's going to go wrong on one side. If they put them down, it's going to go down on the other. They can't win. We look at drought. Mr. Armstrong used to quote Amos 4 verse 8 quite a lot. So two cities, you know, wandering into one city to drink water, and they weren't satisfied. If you check the news that was put up yesterday, I want to read this article, it stunned me. Tennessee town has run out of water. Just, I don't know, a few hundred miles from where we actually kept the feast. As twilight falls over this Tennessee town, Mayor Tony Reams drives up a dusty old dirt road to the community's towering water tank and begins his nightly ritual in front of a rusty metal wheel. With a twist of the wrist, he releases the tank's meager water supply, and suddenly the sleepy town's alive with activity. Washing machines whir, kitchen sinks fill, and showers run. 3 hours later, he goes up the dusty old road and reverses the process. The severe drought, tightening its grip across the southeast, that's the southeastern American states, has threatened the water supply of cities large and small, sending politicians scrambling for solutions. They are not worried, they are panicking. When we were at the feast, the trees were going over. It was the fall. But if you look closely, a lot of those trees weren't going over. The leaves were actually shriveling up from the drought. In fact, if you looked across the narrow part of the dam at the back of the camp, all the beautiful autumn covers, I took a photograph and I've got it as a desktop now on my computer. When I looked at it closely, you could see all the silver, gnarled trunks that were coming up in the middle, all just dead trees. It's serious. It's at Beaulm, 150 miles northwest of Atlanta. This is this little town, little village. It's a town where the worst case scenario has already come to pass. The water has run out. The mighty waterfall that fed the mountain hamlet has been reduced to a trickle, and now the stream running through the center of the town is dry. 3 days a week, the volunteer fire chief hops in his 1961 fire truck at 5:30 a.m. before the school bus blocks the narrow road and drives a few miles through an Alabama fire hydrant. He meets with another truck from nearby New Hope, Atlanta. The two drivers make about a dozen runs back and forth, hauling about 20,000 gallons of water from the hydrant. That is a fulfillment, starting of Amos, that Mr. Armstrong was preaching about 40-odd years ago, 50-odd years ago. We're interested now, aren't we? Particularly you people living in that part of America. And you've either got it, or you haven't. And the chances are, if you got it, like in Mexico at the moment, you can drive an ocean liner through some of the towns. There's so much water. 700,000 people at the last, that was on yesterday, 700,000 have lost their homes. And then there's an article that, again, is on the church website on the 29th of this month, it's a few days ago. It's called "The Downward Trend is Unstoppable." You see, here and there, one person, just one person, will sit down and think. I'm going to go over part of this article because it is stunning. This is a man called Jeffrey R. Nyquist. He's a financial consultant, and he's been very successful in determining what goes up and what goes down, and it's made him a very, very, very rich man. He says, "We see statistics on test scores, on measurements of consumption and narcissism, on growing debt and the sinking dollar, on the chaos in government and the disorder one finds on all sides, and a certain analysis naturally follows. Call it pessimism if you want, but it is merely common sense. We ought to be realistic about the future, and yes, scary things are happening." This is a top financial analyst in America talking. Russia is rearming with one of its new weapons. It is the world's most powerful fuel air bomb, made specifically for destroying urban resistance. Evidently, it explodes in midair, lots of little bomblets which contain a sort of petroleum-based product, which fills the atmosphere with a very, very, very explosive gas, and then somehow this whole ball is ignited. It's virtually as powerful as a reasonable-sized atomic weapon. Everything within a five-mile circle is incinerated. 5 miles. That'll take a complete city centre out. But, of course, there's no fallout. So the next day, when the fires die down, you can just walk in. And so on. The news in the Middle East gets worse and worse. The latest thing, if you remember, there was the thing about Syria, where the Israelis went up and took out a nuclear facility. It's now being claimed that in actual fact the Israeli Air Force flew cover for 2 American stealth bombers who dropped a small tactical nuclear weapon and left a crater in the ground. And you can actually see one large crater in the ground if you look at some of the aerial photographs which are on the internet. America is not quite so scared as to using some of these weapons that she's got, as I think a warning probably to Iran. The United States has announced sanctions on Iran despite Russian and Chinese objections. Meanwhile, the US government appears nervous about an impending terror attack. They were blaming Al-Qaeda for starting these fires, based on something the FBI had said years ago. Evidently, one of the culprits was actually caught. It was a young kid who had been playing with matches, and when he saw the horror he'd created, he had to sort of confess that he'd been playing with matches. And the fire that he started was one of the big ones that destroyed many, many homes and businesses. It says the American public is confused and the people are no longer united. Divide and conquer is one of Satan's tools, isn't it? The economic news is even more frightening. The United States is heading into a crisis of unprecedented proportions. The dollar continues to go down. Gold is going up. He's talking about runaway debt, credit inflation, real estate going down the tubes, government spending gone crazy, and hidden monetary inflation, of which I have not got a clue what it is, but it's obviously a problem because he says so. The enemies of the United States. And this explains something I have always wondered. I've always wondered, at the end time, how come these nations in Europe give their power to the beast? They hand over literally everything they've got to support this beast, whoever he is. How? How can that happen? You see, we're looking at it from the way it is now, but remember, we're on that slippery slide. Listen to what this man says. It's interesting. The enemies of the United States are poised to take advantage of America's financial demise. It's all based on what Mr. Armstrong said 40-some years ago. Demagogues and troublemakers from within the country are also prepared. We have right-wing fanatics and left-wing fanatics eager to win followers. In a severe crisis, the moderates of the political center tend to melt away. People polarize, in other words. Discredited by the failure of the status quo, the moderate loses his voice. His truth no longer rings true. Instead, the unbalanced fanatic appears to be correct. Isn't that what happened with Adolf Hitler? The Weimar Republic was going along and people could see it was corrupt and it wasn't working. And Hitler came along and said, a car in every garage, autobahns all over the place, work for everybody. And what was the first thing he had to do? Sort out the biggest financial collapse in the world at that time. Again, it all goes back to money. He said, instead, the unbalanced fanatic appears to be correct. People discover that the system is rotten after all. Shock, horror. The system, in fact, is collapsing. Just go through the headlines on the church news section. It's collapsing. It doesn't matter what sphere of life you look at. It's going down the tubes. The decline of the United States unleashes the genie that was bottled in the 1940s. Dictatorship and war will break free. Nuclear and biological weapons will be used to settle old scores. The use of these weapons will not be restrained. Billions of people will perish. Many will die of starvation. This is not Mr. Armstrong. This is a man out there in the world who knows what's going on and has got his finger on the button. We have grown superficial and stupid in our prosperity, adopting policies that guarantee catastrophe. It's a madness, all madness. Isn't that what Mr. Ball said at the end of his sermon the other week? It's total madness. Yet he offers no hope because he has no vision. He can't see past what's coming. And why? Well, Proverbs 29 verse 18 is one we all know. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, happy is he. What does that say? It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. The people are about to perish, therefore there's no vision, right? We agree with that one. But he that keeps the law, happy is he. Why? Why are we happy? In spite of all this falling around our ears. Look how we've been blessed. Yes, we keep the Sabbath. Yes, we've kept the holy days. Yes, we're doing our best to live God's way as best we possibly can. And when we get it wrong, we try our best to put it right. I think God the Father is very, very pleased when he looks down and sees that. When he sees us talking about these things, talking about what he's doing, and talking about the impossibility of what's happening around us. Going along with this debt thing, there's an article that went up yesterday afternoon, where another leading light in America, he says that this financial situation is far worse of a moral problem than abortion. Right? Why? He says, because we are condemning our children for the rest of their lives to be in debt, a debt which they can never, ever, ever repay. That's how bad it is in America. It's gone beyond trillions, the national debt. It's ludicrous. But how can we be blessed? Well, think of what was said at the feast. Each one of us, via John 6:44, see, nothing that's in us, we've been hand-selected by God the Father himself, not even Jesus Christ. Don't you think that's amazing? That God the Father himself selects those that he wants to work with. He calls us his children. He says we belong to him. In Malachi, he calls us his jewels. We are his treasured possession. That word jewels there is used several places. It seems to be something that is so valuable, and yet it's not available to anybody else. The rich man has this wonderful thing, whatever it is, and he keeps it locked away, and every now and again he'll take it out and just enjoy it himself. It's so deeply personal, he doesn't share it with anybody else. That's the kind of jewel that we are to God. Somewhat special. He says we belong to him. He says that we will return as kings and priests to help teach the world his way of life. And when the millennium is complete, we'll have the white throne judgment period. Or as I called it, one year granddad's day. Think about it. Everybody will be on this planet at one time that's ever lived, from Adam right up until the return of Jesus Christ. Spoken about in several places in the New Testament. What a time that will be. It will be incredible. I don't think we can even start to think of what it's going to be like. What a fantastic time it's going to be like. And knowing that we're only 100 years away from the return of the coming of New Jerusalem to settle down on this earth. God the Father himself makes this planet the headquarters of the whole universe. And we're going to be there. And yet, he said this period is the period beyond that, going out and planting the heavens. He said this period is going to be so great that the entire 7,000 year plan of God and all the car problems we've had this week, they're all laughing because I don't think there's anybody here today that has the car either in the garage or in bits this week. The 7,000 year plan will be forgotten. What's going to happen after that is so awesome, we could not take it in. It is so vast, it is so wonderful, that 7,000 year plan, with all of its high spots, the creation of the kingdom of God ruling people on earth, all those nations, including our little fellow from Egypt, coming up, relinquishing their nations, willingly, accepting, keeping the feasts. What's it going to be like towards the end of the millennium when the whole world keeps the Feast of Tabernacles? That'd be utterly fantastic. And then that white throne judgment period. What's that going to be like? We can trace our ancestry right back and straighten them up, because most of them probably will need straightening out. And yet that will be wiped away. John 14 verse 15 is one we all know. It says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You see, it goes back to living God's way, which the world isn't. And they haven't got the vision because they're not keeping the law, and it's going literally down the tubes. Big time. And very, very fast. Turn to 1 John 3. 1 John 3 verse 22. because this puts another little bit onto the end of it here. 1 John 3 verse 22 said, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Now, one of those things that are pleasing in his sight is when he sees us doing our best to live his way, keeping his law, observing his feasts, keeping his Sabbaths, and talking to each other about his plan, about what's going on in the world, about what we'll be doing in the future, and the work that's going on at the moment. That's what God wants to see. Can you imagine, most of us here have had children at some stage of the game. You call your son and you say, "Fred..." No, Fred's here. No. "Fred, I'm going to buy you a bicycle." "Yeah, fine, Dad. Can I go and speak to the guy? Can I go and play with the guy next door?" What would you think? You saved up a couple of £100 or whatever to buy this little sibling his first bicycle, and he says, "Yeah, fine. Yeah, I'll go and play with the guy next door." That's just not what you want, is it? The first thing you expect is it going to have aluminium wheels? And the silver brake cables and the red stripe across the top, you know, and that funny little new racing saddle with the drop handle bars and kind of a light dad, you know, and a bicycle pump and a stand so I don't need to throw it on the grass type job. And then, you know, as it builds up and builds up and builds up, you just love watching them when you do this to them, you know, and it's the tremendous pleasure you get out of stringing them along until the day comes, you say, "Right, there it is," you know, they just stand there, You know, like some people I know, the first thing they do is they get on the road, go down the hill, can't stop and crash. And today's reading songs, isn't it wonderful? That's what God wants. He wants us to be excited about what he's doing, about his plan and our part in it. That's why he says, "And then they shall be mine, says the Eternal of Hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, my family."